weeks ago, I sat in my mother's living room. And with 111 million other viewers, we not only watched the Super Bowl, but also Beyonce at the halftime show. But I think about 3 minutes in, we decided to play Scrabble instead. Now, apparently, we missed something. For when I went online the next day, I read about what a stunning achievement it was, and how her routine was not the dance of our hypersexualized culture, as is being commonly assumed and misunderstood, but rather one of defiance and power. Really? According to David Henson, former seminarian, now somewhat known Christian blogger, if we perceived her dance as by the slogan, sex sells, then we were taken in by an illusion manufactured in our own minds, rendered blind to the genuine meaning of her presentation, namely that a woman can look a certain way without having to be sexualized. A fair and important point, to be sure. Elaborating, he made several allusions to a Hindu goddess named Durga, and how supposedly Beyoncé was the intentional incarnation of her untamed substance, and more, that her gyrating body was a realized symbol of the things in life that might be sought after, but not controlled. All interesting and rather original ideas, I'll concede, even perhaps well-reasoned, if not over. But on review, I wasn't buying it. I mean, what about the $50 million Pepsi endorsement that hung over her head as she danced this defiance? Was that also a symbol of the untamed and the uncontrolled, the retaliation against the powers that dominate and condition? I don't think so. Moreover, what can we make of her announcing a world tour the very next day as she rode this wave of publicity, or that her publicist tried to remove the less than flattering pictures from the internet, allowing only the ones where she was sexy? I'm not a Beyonce hater, but I don't know David Henson. You see what you want to see. And even though that was his own persuasive point, that we saw what we wanted to see, namely Beyonce as a self-aware sex symbol rather than a self-aware Durga, I think Mr. Henson could be quite guilty of the same. For we do see what we want to see, especially in our judgment or affirmation of others. Too often we allow our interpretations of events and individuals to be principally formed by biased and traditional observations and rubrics, rather than seeking true veracity or depth. We latch on to initial or antiquated ideas, turning hypotheses into laws, and conjure up justifications to support our flimsy yet now solidified claims. You see this a lot in theology, scriptural exegesis, and even science, for that matter. So following these points, I didn't want to form too hasty an opinion of this fellow, for I did appreciate his out-of-the-box paradigm, his challenge to us to see things differently. And thus, I decided to read on about his essay on the Syro-Phoenician woman, indeed the same Canaanite woman that appears in our text from Matthew this morning. You might remember the passage. Have mercy on me, Lord, the son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon. But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came back, and she knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Well, to Henson, and indeed many others, Jesus here is calling this woman a dog. And even though the Greek word is kunerios, which is a diminutive meaning more like little dog or puppy, it is nevertheless understood as a racial slur, as Jews in that time frequently employed disparaging remarks. economic, linguistic, and religious undertones at play in just the 8 verses. And all of these contexts are weaved into the undercurrent of our biblical narratives, often not directly paid attention to. Remember, too, that these books, these stories, were written to be spoken aloud to people who would be familiar with these understandings, these cultural and contextual backgrounds. The same way if I were to write to you today, I'm leaving tonight for Syria to help those poor people. Please pray for my safety. You would immediately understand why I was going, who I was helping, and why I was praying for safe voyage. But 2,000 years from now, if someone stumbled across my note, my letter, they would have to do some serious research to understand why I was leaving abruptly. So if we only read Scripture at a level that does not break the surface, or only considers one of its many contexts, such as Jesus uttered a slur, then yes, we will be horrified, and just as frequently miss the point. But if we get beneath the surface and consider all of the additional influences, not only understanding will follow, but I promise you so will interest and excitement. That's right, my fellow Presbyterians who do not say amen, who do not budge in your pews. Interest and excitement can be yours if you only dig underneath the surface of Scripture. Amen, please.
Amen.
All right. So get excited, because here we go. The first thing to notice as we dive in within this particular text in Matthew is the literary context, namely Matthew's placement of the disciples within our narrative. It is unusual, says Dr. Bailey. Typically, across the 4 Gospels, some story about Jesus will unfold, and it's at the end. At the end, the disciples will ask a question about clarification. Here, though, the disciples appear just 2 verses into the narrative, just as the dialogue gets going, before Jesus has even said anything. And thus, our first clue that this teaching is specifically directed to the disciples, just as much to the woman. Consider also the geographical context of where this is taking place. Tyre and Sidon was a predominantly Gentile region. And here, this unnamed woman, a Canaanite Gentile, appears. Canaanites, you might remember, maybe you don't, were native inhabitants in this land dispersed by Israel's occupation. And thus, as you can imagine, there was hostility towards each other. And the disciples, being both Jewish and the occupiers, would have likely harbored prejudices against these others, who their tradition and religion found to be unequal in God's grace. And thus, the stage now being set, this unnamed woman approaches Jesus, and in public, mind you, before the disciples and even perhaps a larger crowd, she opens with a beggar's cry, pleading, "Jesus, save my daughter. She's been tormented by a demon." And in response to this poor woman's cry, he says what? Nothing. Nothing. It is said in the Greek, "But he answered her not a word." How cold of you, JC. What was that about, bro? And this is where we get into the cultural and religious context at play. If you're counting that, that makes 4 contexts that Matthew's working with. Much like conservative Middle Eastern traditions today, a man was not allowed to talk to a strange woman in public. Moreover, a rabbi conversing with a Gentile and a woman at that would have been an aberration, an abomination. As Bailey notes, rabbis didn't even talk to women in their own family in public. And so, in saying nothing at all to this crying and strange and foreign woman, Jesus is purposefully maintaining the social protocol, inviting astonishing to read Jesus like that. Rather than dogs being his slur and exposing his own objectionable racism, as Henson and others would have you believe, Jesus has instead now fully unveiled the wrongful and shameful prejudice of his followers, his people. Barely says that Jesus employs a reductio ad absurdum. It's as if he's saying to the disciples, very well, here is what your prejudice actually looks like. It's ugly. It's vile. It takes a woman on her knees asking for help, and at first it ignores her. Then it tells her to leave, and at last it slaps her across the face with their bigotry, thereby throwing away God's compassion, which I've been preaching to you about, and substituting it with a misguided sense of your own entitlement. Oh, how amazed you will be at your error. For what happens next? This dog, this woman, this Gentile woman from a foreign land, considered worthless and without merit, emerges above all of their preconceived absurdities, exclaiming, yes, Lord, you're right. Even us dogs and lowly insignificance are so worthy of the grace that descends from the table of heaven. And boy, did she know it. It is then that this lesson, Jesus always taught in lessons, it is then that this lesson is completed. And thus, when Jesus testifies to her faith in front of his disciples, filled with their haughtiness and their rules, there on display for them, there on display for all of us, a man, a rabbi, the rabbi, talking to this lowly woman, and not only acknowledging and addressing her in public, but even elevating her status in the kingdom of God, and subsequently healing her daughter. But as triumphant as this is, last point, some people have questioned, why go through all that torment? Why put this woman through the wringer on the hope that she'd understand and indeed help in the education of his disciples? First, we might remember, we might not conceive it, that these just could be stories, not necessarily histories. Their purpose mainly to examine an important moral. But even if you don't buy that, think of when a teacher, a counselor, attempts to have their students, their patients, understand something that is critical. Just how much more effective is it when they don't dictate the answer, but rather allow for revelation to manifest itself before their very eyes? Just think then about how much more powerful it was for these Jewish men of traditional, exclusive bias, indeed Matthew's intended audience, that the moral of this story was facilitated by their distinct other, a Gentile woman. I dare say, as eye opening to us today, as when our own prejudices are exploded by a family member or close friend who turns out to be the very thing we claim to despise. My friends, what a lesson this story is then for Christ's disciples. Like the disciples of old, we, Christ's disciples today, are held to a special calling to look beneath the surface, beyond our tradition, and to examine all contexts. We are not to judge others by their appearances, their orientations, or where they come from, nor hold on to preconceived biases and convenient opinions, for we are to help and consider each person as they are, another